So I want to ask you, what are some things that that you do when you're trying to get someone else's attention? If you're in your car in traffic and someone's about to pull out in front of you, you're going to lay on the horn, right? You're going to get their attention with the horn. If you're in a crowd and you're trying to quiet people down to get their attention, you might do one of those whistles. I've never been able to do that. Anybody here able to do that? Somebody give me a good whistle? A couple of them. All right. I always hold you people in high esteem because all I do is spit when I try. And some people can do it without their fingers and everything else, but that loud whistle gets your attention. If you're wanting somebody to go a different direction than they're heading and you're in a crowd, you might grab a hold of their arm or their hand, right, and pull them the way you want to go. If you're in a library or a quiet place you want attention, you might whisper in their ear. If you're sitting in church and you don't like the pastor's hair today, you might text that to your neighbor and get their attention that way. New rule at church, no texting about the pastor in church. All right, so if you have your phones out, I'm going to know what you're doing. When I came to Christ at age 18 in high school, the youth pastor that led me to Christ gave me a Bible, my first Bible, and one of the first things that got my attention with that Bible when I flipped it through is I came across this part with these red letters. Anybody know what a red letter Bible is? Red letter Bible is when all of Jesus' words in the Gospels are written in red. And that got my attention. It's easy to know if you have a red-letter Bible. You just flip to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and if you see a bunch of words in red, then you'll know that it's a red-letter Bible. That's a Bible where publishers have actually taken it, and they've put those words in red so that you'll know when you're reading that these are the words of the Son of God. And that, I don't know about you, but that gets my attention just a little bit. Now, the Bibles with the red print aren't any better than those that don't have red print. The message is the same. It's just a tool that some publishers have used to let you know this is coming from God's Son when you read those words. And I've heard people talk about certain hot topic issues, and they'll say things like moral issues and things. Well, they'll say, well, in the Bible, Jesus doesn't say anything about that, so it must not be as important if Jesus doesn't say it. It's, in other words, it's not part of the red letters, so it's not as important. And so I can judge what I want to believe and think in my theology around what I feel and not so much about that subject because Jesus didn't outright speak on it. Well, friends, that's flat wrong, and that's a deception from Satan, because understand that in matters of Christian living and matters altogether, we consider the whole counsel of God, the whole Bible, in what we believe, because the whole Bible has been inspired by God. So even if it's not directly in the red letters, it still is directly from God. But that being said, today, as we read all about it, we're going to pull an important snippet of Scripture out of one of the largest chunks of red letters in the Bible. It's from the Sermon on the Mount. It's found in Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. That tells you how many red letters there are. The whole thing's in red. It's Jesus' longest sermon. And in a bit, we'll pull a snippet out of there. But what I want to challenge you for this week, I've been encouraging you to read all about it at home. As we talk about different passages, I want to encourage you to read that whole Sermon on the Mount, all of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. See what God wants to teach you through that, because there's a whole bunch in it. Again, we're going to take a snippet in just a bit, but not quite yet. For us today, I'm going to focus largely on that small part, but before I do, I want to jump forward a bit in Jesus' life to give an account that relates back to this snippet that we're going to look at. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. God, I thank you for your Spirit that is here and alive, ready to teach us and lead us closer into a closer place with you. And God, just make our hearts ready, our minds ready, our feet and our hands and our actions to be more like you. Teach us, Lord, from your red letters and from all of your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So before we read this snippet of red letters that I'm talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, let's move forward to an event in the last week of Jesus' life. It's Monday, likely Monday. It's the day after the triumphal entry. You know, the Palm Sunday account that we talk about, we'll be talking about next week on Palm Sunday, where they hail Hosanna in the highest. This is that week. It's the very next day. And listen to this account as we read about it in Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 18. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, and this is written in red, okay, so this is Jesus speaking. He said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it into a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. I mean, wow. Wow, that's a headliner account, isn't it? That's one that's going to make the news. You can bet that those who heard about that event, if anyone was there to be aware of it, that's going to take notice. They're going to notice what's just happened. Jesus has gone in, wiping out these tables, turning them over and doing all this stuff. That's something that's not going to be forgotten. And we know that it didn't go unnoticed by the chief priests and the teachers of the law because it says that they began that point looking for a way to kill him because he was scaring them. They feared him. And the big reason, friends, that they feared him was because it says that people were amazed with his teaching. I mean, friends, the issue that the chief priests had here is that the people are listening to Jesus, and they're beginning to see him look more and more radical to what they know and believe, and now he's actually looking angry to them. Now, that might sound a little bit off for us, right? Because we don't like to think of Jesus as being angry. Jesus being angry doesn't give us those warm, fuzzy feelings of Jesus being kind and loving and full of grace and mercy. But listen, Jesus exhibiting anger doesn't lessen any of the rest of the qualities of who he is. Let me ask you a couple of questions here. Is it wrong to be angry? Is it wrong to be angry? What do you think? Is it wrong for you or me to get angry? If it's wrong, then Jesus just did something wrong. And we know that Jesus was perfect, so we know that it's not wrong to get angry, but there's a right anger and a wrong anger, isn't there? And what Jesus is showing us here is something called righteous anger. Anger that is right with God. It's for a right purpose. And that's what Jesus is exhibiting, is a righteous anger. But how do we know the difference between righteous anger and just plain old I'm ticked off anger? Well, maybe this will help. Jesus' anger was stirred because of kindness, love, grace, and mercy, his other qualities. It was stirred because of the rest of Jesus' character, because these money changers, these people selling these doves, they weren't simply providing doves and exchanging money. They weren't just providing animal for people for their sacrifices. They were cheating and they were manipulating people. Two things were happening here. For one, a person may come into the place to sacrifice their dove, and they would come with a dove into the temple courts, and what would happen is these dove sellers would pull them over and say, "Hey, come over here. Let me check out that dove you have." And they would check out the dove and they would look at it and say, "That dove won't do. That dove's got blemish. That dove's got spot. It's not perfect enough. You can't present that dove before God. You need to buy one of these doves." And would sell them these doves for their sacrifice. And they would charge people then an exuberant amount for the price of the doves that they were selling them, and just in order to make a buck. And if you came without a dove at all and you needed one, you were going to pay for it once you got to the temple, more than you should pay to buy one. It's kind of like if you go to a concert or you go to a sporting event in a coliseum or a stadium and you've not eaten yet and you have to buy dinner there, you're going to have to be prepared to pay out the nose for it, right? It's always so much more expensive in the coliseum. You'll pay twice as much what you would pay somewhere else. And that's what the dove sellers were doing in this place. You're in there, you've got no other place to get this dove, your dove isn't good enough, come buy one of mine, and I'm going to charge you extra for it. The second thing that's going on here is this is happening during Passover, and the Jews are required to come from all over the region, all over the area, to come make their sacrifices. While the temple, what they would do is they'd charge a temple tax for you to get in. You have to pay to get in to do this. But you also had to pay with the right coinage, the right currency. And there was currency from all these different areas. And since people were coming from these areas, they'd have to go to these money changer booths and exchange their coin in for the proper coin. And so what they would do in that exchange is they would elevate the difference in that currency, and you'd end up losing money. They're charging you to be able to get change for the coin just to get into the temple, just to give your sacrifice to see God. That's what's happening. They're cheating these people. And friends, these are the things that stirred Jesus' passion. These are the things that stirred him to a very appropriate and right, a righteous anger. His love and his kindness and his heart was breaking for the mockery that these people were, these money changers and these dove sellers, that they were making of God and that they were making of God's people as they were deceiving them. He was angry in a right way. So that's Jesus' account with anger. But unfortunately, if you're like me, often when our anger stirs, it's a little less righteous, isn't it? It's a little less right and right with God. The truth is that this story of Jesus doesn't tell us that Jesus needed anger management. It tells us that we do. We need some anger management. And that's what we're going to do today when we go back to this snippet from the Sermon on the Mount that I talked to you about from the beginning. In this teaching, Jesus gives us some tips about anger management that pertain to us. But I'll warn you, if you're one who's angered easily, you may not care much for this, because it's going to speak to you. Remember, there is an appropriate anger, and Jesus demonstrated it, but much of our anger is far less than appropriate. Before digging into that snippet of text, I want to look a moment at the authority that we see Jesus has in wielding his teaching in this section of scripture we're about to look at. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks with an authority that nobody else would ever dare to assume unless they were God. Unless they were God. To the Jews, the religious law was known as holy and being from God. They believed that Moses' decrees and the law were unchangeable and unshakable. So you need to be very careful about talking about the law with these religious people. Yet in this sermon from Jesus, he spoke at least 5 times about the law, and then after that, he would bring a new truth to each of those times he talked about it. He would teach his own truths with the law that was given. And here's the thing, he pulled that off. The people would listen to him. They didn't at that point take him out to lynch him. They were actually hearing what he was saying in the Sermon on the Mount. As a matter of fact, in this section, they didn't question him. They marveled at his authority. Listen to their response in the conclusion at the end of all of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. This is what it tells us about their response. When Jesus had finished saying these things, in other words, when he finished this whole sermon on this mountainside, when he finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at this teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. You see, to this original audience of Jesus, his words to them, they realized he was carrying some sort of special authority with him that even their religious leaders didn't have as they tried to talk about things of God. Jesus had an authority over all of it. Now let's dig into that snippet of the story from his Sermon on the Mount. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, starting at verses 21 through 22. These words are all in red. They're all from Jesus. And here's what he says. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago. He's quoting now from the law of Moses. Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Now he's going to add a truth to that law that they knew. He continues, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Now let's stop there for a few moments. See, it's important that we realize that what Jesus is teaching here, he's teaching a greater standard than the law. He's saying it's not just about your actions, friends. It's every bit as much about your heart. What's going on in your heart? Jesus' heart was pure in the temple when he was angry. That's what made his anger righteous. It's not always the case, though, with you and me. Friends, when the heart's bad, it's all bad. And Jesus is saying that in God's sight, it's not just those who commit murder who are guilty here. We're also guilty when we have inappropriate anger with one another. Further down in this passage, Jesus says the same thing about adultery. It's not just those who physically commit adultery, but it's those who have it in their heart and have it in their mind. They're also just as guilty. Jesus is calling us to a higher standard of living. He's calling us to a standard that includes the heart, the thoughts, the intentions, as well as the actions. So in light of this passage on murder and anger, we better commit some real time here this morning to anger management. And that's what Jesus continues to do in the passage. You see, everyone exhibits anger differently, but I liken it to different kinds of explosives. We exhibit anger like different kind of explosives. Some people don't even have a big explosion. They're just kind of like firecrackers, just kind of pop, 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 kind of like that. They just kind of go off, sometimes randomly. The problem is that even firecrackers, though, can cause damage, can't they? When I was growing up, every 4th of July, my uncle would drive across the state line into Indiana and get a trunk full of fireworks and firecrackers. He'd bring them back to my great aunt's house where we went every year, and we would light off firecrackers all day long. And one year, I had this firecracker that had this tiny little wick on it. And I'm trying to think, how do I do this without hurting myself? Because I don't want to waste a firecracker. So I decided what I would do. I thought I'd be smart. My uncle was sitting there, my great uncle, with his mug next to him empty. I thought, I can just rest this firecracker in the mug, and I can light that fuse and get back before it goes off. I was wrong. That thing went off right in my face. The mug broke, and I singed some eyebrow hairs on my head. Because, friends, the truth is that even little pops of anger cause damage. Even the little pops of anger cause damage. Others have a long fuse. It seems like nothing is going to set them off. The problem is once that fuse reaches the end, it's a big bomb, right? That reminds me of the old Western movies. One of my favorites is a movie called Big Jake with John Wayne. And at one point, John Wayne, who's Jake, his son is in a bar and some guys are trying to rile him. And they say, you don't rile too easy, do you? But once he got riled, he blew him away. You know, he was a big bomb once he finally got to the end of the fuse. Others have a short fuse with a small bomb. Others have a short fuse with a big bomb. Others have a long fuse and a small bomb, and others just seem to have no fuse at all. They're more like guerrilla warfare. They just get angry, and you don't know why or when it's going to go off. It's like they plant these little landmines all over the place, and you're walking through life, and all of a sudden, boom, you get blasted. You're like, where'd that come from? A little bit later, you're walking, and boom, you get blasted again. You're like, where'd that come from? And it just kind of goes on and on. You're blasted again without warning. These are the folks who bottle up their anger so that those around them aren't aware of it until it explodes, until it blasts, and then you get it. Maybe one of these is how you display your anger. And here's the thing, friends. It really doesn't matter how our anger toward others comes out unless it's righteous anger. The way that Jesus showed anger, it's not right. Unless it's stirred by love, kindness toward God, and grace and mercy to others, Jesus says it's no better than murder. We need some anger management, don't we? We're going to look at four levels of anger this morning. The first two come from the Greek language in the Bible for the word used in anger. The first of those is the Greek word thumos, T-H-U-M-O-S. And thumos means this, it means a quick anger. A quick anger. It's described as being like a flame that comes to dry straw. It blazes up very quickly, and then it burns out about as quickly as it starts. So what we're talking about here is a sudden burst of anger that doesn't last. Now, that doesn't sound so bad as other kinds of anger, does it? But give some more thought to that. It can be very hard for someone who's around somebody who keeps having those bursts of anger that come and go. Maybe they're not long-lived, but they burst, and a little bit later they burst again and just keep bursting out, and when you're around a bursting flame, you still get burned. The second Greek word for scripture in anger is this. It's orge, O-R-G-E. And orge stands for long-lived anger is what that means. Long-lived anger. This is the anger where someone nurses his or her wrath to keep it warm. A person who has orge anger broods over it, not allowing it to die out. This is the person who keeps reviewing an incident in his or her mind. It might keep them awake in bed at night because of certain events that's happened through the day, and they're still brooding through it. Orge anger doesn't forget. It's an anger that seeks revenge. And you know, here's the problem with someone that has this simmering kind of anger inside of them. It doesn't only eventually come out and burst and burn someone else, but while it's simmering inside of you, it's cooking you at the same time. It's cooking you from the inside out. Do you know what I mean? That festering inside of you, it affects everything. It affects your emotional health. It affects your spiritual health. And it even affects your physical health. It's clinically proven that brooding anger raises your blood pressure and it can shorten your life. Obeying Jesus means that we realize that all selfish anger needs to be stripped out of our lives, especially this lingering kind of anger. For the next two levels of anger, let's go back to Jesus' words as we pick up in Matthew 5:22, but we're going to continue reading on this time. It says this again, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell." Look, friends, Jesus is escalating the severity of our anger. You've got that thumos, that quick anger. You've got the orge, this long-lived anger that seems even worse, and they both deserve judgment. Now comes a more severe level, insulting anger, which is answerable to the Sanhedrin, and demoralizing anger, which faces the dangers of hell. So let's look at those two. First, the insulting anger. Number three is insulting anger. Jesus talks about a person here who shouts out against another saying, "Raca." But what in the world does that mean? If someone shouts "raca" to me, I may say "rolla," rock and rolla, right? That's not what it means, and that's a bad joke. Yet, you better know what it means. You better know that when Jesus said "raca" to the people of that day who he's talking to, their jaws dropped because they knew what "raca" was. "Raca" is an insult. It's a hard word to translate into our language because you have to translate more than the word. You have to translate the tone. It was a word used with an accent of contempt. Raca! An attitude was being given with this word. The closest we can say to this in our language would be to say, "You brainless idiot, you worthless fool, you stupid idiot, you empty-headed windbag." Those words start to stir you a little bit. You know, if somebody started saying those things to me, my defenses are going to go up immediately. I'm going to be ready. You're cutting me to the core instantly. They're hurtful. They're insulting. The word "raca" would be a word that showed that you despise the other person. You have this arrogant contempt of them. Are you beginning to get the feel for it? Listen, friends, there isn't any attitude that's more unlike Jesus than contempt towards another. That is so unlike Jesus. We should never look at anyone, any other human being, with a contempt for them, because that in itself is contemptible. And Jesus says there are severe consequences that come with that. Then there's this fourth level of anger that's even more severe. It's the demoralizing anger. And Jesus talks about this when he says, "When you say, you fool." The word he's using here for fool is a Greek word, moteros, which means moral fool. This is a discrediting kind of anger towards someone. It's saying the worst thing you could say to that Jewish crowd when Jesus is talking about this. You're saying the person wishes that there was no God. You are such a fool. And that would capture, friends, the rapt attention of Jesus' audience. To call someone a moteros fool is to criticize them mentally, their mental ability. It's to denounce their moral credibility. It's giving them a bad reputation, branding them as one with loose living and as an immoral person. You know, when you get branded with something like that, it's really a hard thing to shake in your image. The media does it all the time, don't they? They rip into a person's character and into a person's reputation until they pummel them, they demoralize them, they set them out of the picture sometimes. Just look at the last political year that we had. They would use it all the time to try to demoralize different candidates. It might be a good person. You're not going to find that out, because if you don't have the right position and the right clout, you're going to get just pushed out by the media, as they rip you apart and give you a reputation that you may or may not have. And they do it with celebrities and others all the time. Friends, as followers of Jesus, we simply can't allow ourselves to ever get into the demoralizing game. It may be that someone really seems to deserve it, but you know what? It doesn't matter whether they deserve it or not. This is an anger that's gone really sour, and it's deplorable. Jesus holds out quite a severe consequence for us when we behave this way. Jesus uses the consequences of judgment going before the Sanhedrin and the danger of hell to this kind of selfish anger. It's very serious stuff. It's hurtful. It's against all that Jesus is about. It devastates others, and it devastates us. And it's simply not okay to keep doing it. He's saying that it's not any better than murder. How many of you would say, I would never commit a murder? I never would. But we murder others on a regular basis, sometimes on a daily basis, with our anger and with our words. There's more yet to Jesus' passage. This anger doesn't only create a barrier between us and others. Here's the big problem, is that anger creates a barrier between us and God. That's what happens. In Luke Matthew 5, 23 through 24, Jesus goes on. He says, therefore, and incidentally, whenever you see the word therefore or but in Scripture, like I've said before, pay attention to what's coming next. If there's the word therefore, you better know what it's there for. Something important is about to come. Therefore, he says, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Jesus is stating something very simple here. If a person has a disturbed relationship with another person, then that person, when they want to offer something to God, that's also going to be disturbed. Now, we don't give offerings the same way they did in the Bible times where Jesus is talking to them. They gave offerings to atone for their sins. They'd take an animal and bring it before God and place their hand on its head and plead that their sin would be transferred into that animal and into that sacrifice as it's given to God for forgiveness. And, of course, that method didn't work because they would continue to sin, and there wasn't enough animals alive to cover all of their sins. So God sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to be the sacrificial lamb to atone for all of our sins. However, in the case of their offering, Jesus was saying a disturbed relationship with another person would make their offering unfit to come before God. And Jesus told them to simply leave it. If you're bringing an animal or you're bringing a grain offering for worship, you just leave that sit at the altar. Don't even give it to me until you go back and you take care of that relationship, that disturbance you have. And then you can come back and you can offer this gift to me, this offering before me. Now, let's try to translate that a bit into our context. Friends, our offering to God is what? It's our worship, first of all, right? Our worship to God. Our offering is our service to God. Our offering is our giftedness, what we bring to God in serving him and serving others. Our offering is our tithes, and our offerings are resources. Therefore, I'm going to use my own therefore. Therefore, if we have a disturbance in our relationship with others, if it's our anger toward another or another's anger toward us, it creates this barrier, not only between us and them, but between us and God and what we're trying to offer to God. And you know how a barrier works, don't you? It doesn't necessarily mean that you don't see God at all. Some people might say, but I see God, and I know I'm walking with God, and I've got a couple of disturbances in my life that I've not taken care of, and I still see him. Listen, you may have a barrier that's 8 foot tall, or you may have a barrier that's only 4 or 5 foot tall, so that at 4 or 5 foot tall, you're still seeing glimpses of God. You think you're walking with him, and all is fine, but listen, a barrier is a barrier. Whether it's 8 foot or 10 foot, it's still keeping you from God. And you can't get all the way to God until that barrier has been removed. Do what you can to remove the barriers that you have with others, and at the same time, you'll be removing that barrier that you have between you and God, and you'll experience him in a much fuller way. Does that make sense? Is it making sense? Jesus finishes our anger management plan with one further point. Follow along in Matthew chapter 5, verses 25 through 26. He says, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, there would be a whole lot of significance to what Jesus is saying here to his original audience and the words about the court. They would have tracked right with him and what he was saying, understanding what he's talking about, the severity of longer waiting to deal with things. For time's sake, we're not going to go into how they would have understood all that in detail. Instead, let's just go to the point of what he's saying and for us today. And the point is this: the longer you wait to settle your disturbances with others, the greater the barrier becomes between you and God. So if that fence starts out 4 foot high and you continue to allow that barrier to exist and you don't deal with it, you're just adding to that fence board by board by board until you see God less and less, until your vision of him becomes completely impaired and you're no longer walking next to God the way that you thought that you were. And the problem is, as you and I both know, the greater you build that barrier between you and others, the harder it becomes to tear that barrier down between you and others if you don't deal with it promptly. Jesus is saying that the answer is to settle all your matters promptly, right away. The clearer the channel is between you and others, the clearer the channel will be between you and God. And one further piece in settling matters. Scripture's clear that we're to do all that we can to make peace on our part. But sometimes you and I both know that we may do all that we can to make peace, but the person on the other side of that isn't ready to make peace. And they're not going to make peace with you, and you do everything to your measure is what the Bible tells you to do, all that you can do to make peace. If you do that, even if they're not ready, you've cleared the way between you and God. That barrier between you and God is gone because you have done everything on your part to make it right with others. Now, when they come along and they're not ready to deal with that with you, you have to be ready to dig in and start removing that barrier between them as well. But you've done with God what you need to do to be right with him, to bring down the wall that's there. So, friends, let's conclude. God clearly cares about our relationships with others. It's really important. He clearly wants to instill a love of others in our hearts that trumps our selfish anger. There's an appropriate righteous anger demonstrated in love and kindness and grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. But there's also destructive anger that tears us apart and tears others apart. And Jesus knows what unsettled anger will do to our hearts. And he'll change all of that for your heart. He will, if you'll let him. If you'll let him create the peace to have peace with others. Now, there's one further piece before we close today. Today's the first Sunday of the month. And if you come here on a regular basis, you know the first Sunday of the month, typically we have communion. It's part of our worship. I want you to hear these words from Paul, words that I've shared before, but from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 29. But I want you to listen to them closely in relation to what we've been talking about and dealing with our anger issues with others. Listen to these words clearly. Here's what Paul says. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said," now we have some red letters within here, this is what Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying," again, Jesus' words here, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore," here's another therefore. So what's it going to tell us? "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord." A man ought to examine himself. before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. So friends, in light of this discussion on anger management, we need to have some sober judgment between us and God, between us and some others maybe in this room or in our lives, because communion is worship. And if you're coming to the altar to worship God and you have a disturbance in a relationship, you're supposed to set that offering down and go take care of it first. So friends, if you have somebody in this room today that you know you need to ask for forgiveness of before you come and receive the body and the blood of Christ, I encourage you to talk to them, to ask for their forgiveness, to begin to clear that barrier so that you can come fully into God's presence. And perhaps you have a disturbance beyond this room. And I'll just tell you, maybe you need to not have communion today. I bet you don't hear that very often, do you? Maybe you need to sit this one out because you need to go home and take care of something at home first, or with somebody down the street, or with somebody you work with. A disturbance that you know is there, and you know that I need to leave it at the altar right now until I can take care of this first. That is not a bad thing. That's a holy response to God, to say, I'm going to take care of my business first. There's no obligation for you to come forward and to take the bread and the cup if you know things aren't right. Take care of that first. It might be that you know that you can confess to God this morning and clear that, and you know that you have a plan when you leave here today that you're going to do that, and it's between you and God, not you and me. So you may know that that's enough for you, and you can receive communion, and then you go take care of the rest of those things when you leave. But I just want to encourage us, as Scripture says, to evaluate our hearts with sober judgment before we receive of this amazing gift of God's body broken for us and his blood shed for us. So let's go to prayer as we do that. And dear God, we love you, and that's what this is about. That's why we're here. We're here mostly because you've loved us first, but because we want to love you back, and we want to know you more and grow closer to you and have a relationship with you. And I don't know about others, but I know I don't want barriers between me and God, between you and me and you, God. I don't want those barriers. So, God, I confess right now for the times where my anger has not been right with you. It's not been righteous. And I just ask you to forgive me. Times I've done that with my own kids and my own wife and others in my life. And it's not, I'm not perfect. And this isn't about being perfect, because we know that the only way to be righteous, to be right with you, is through what Jesus has done. We can't be perfect. And it's not a matter of being perfect before we receive communion. But it is a matter of us exploring our hearts and saying, God, forgive me for what I've done wrong. I want to come before you clean. And if I have a disturbance outside of my relationship with you, God, that's with someone else, I know that I have to clean that up too. Because you call us to remove the barriers so that we can know you more and we can love others better. So God, move in our hearts today as we examine our hearts and our spirits, that we would not eat and drink judgment upon ourselves, but only eat and drink your grace and mercy upon ourselves. In the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You know, the beauty of that old reworked hymn that we just sang is that it tells us all, we need you, God, we need you. Every hour we need you. Our soul defense, our righteousness.
My one defense, my righteousness.
God. Oh God, how we need you. We can't have righteousness without God. We need him, right? We can't have a right heart toward ourselves, toward others, toward God or anybody without him. Well, God, we need you. We need you for this. And through him we can do this. In Jesus' name. We'll see you all next week.